Okay.
You are all seated. Good. So I didn't have to say you may be seated. As you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. We expect him back in the pulpit next week, Lord willing. My name is Tom Himmon, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here at the church. During the week, you'll usually find me right behind me here in the church office. I'm there answering phones a lot of the time during the week, answering all kinds of these incredible questions that people call in and ask. It takes up a lot of my time, and I love every minute of it. Really good questions get called in, and you know, it just makes me wish, you know, these questions are great, but I really wish we had a library here at the church. You had the same thing? If we did, I mean, a library filled with books and, you know, DVDs, CDs, wonderful tools so to help answer all these questions. It would be really great if someday we do have, what was that? We have a library here, right? Believe it or not, right up the stairs. I'm shameless, I know. But right up the stairs here, a church library filled with wonderful tools and resources. And you'll find me there every Sunday helping you find all these great materials we have. Sorry for the commercial, but I love the library. I know it can be a blessing to everyone. I guess I must have just had a senior moment and forgot the library. Anyways, on to more serious business. It's my joy to open up the scriptures with you this evening. So let's do so, looking at the book, the minor prophet Micah. So we look at Micah chapter 6. You've noticed now that we have men coming down the aisles. If you do not have a Bible, just raise your hand to get their attention. I know they would love to put a Bible right in your hands. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you tonight. Again, the book of Micah and the minor prophets, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 this evening. If you're familiar with this part of the scripture, the whole passage sort of plays out like a courtroom drama, with God making an opening complaint, Israel responding, and then Micah declaring the final verdict of the passage in verse 8. In fact, soon we're going to discover why verse 8 has become such a significant text for God's people throughout history. Okay, reading from the book of Micah, chapter 6, start in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And now Israel responds, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And now verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I like simple things. I especially like it when God speaks clearly as to what it is that I'm called to do. I like it when I don't have to fast and pray for days on end, just trying to discern his will for my life. And I like it most when the truth of the matter, it's staring me right in my face, and so I have no choice but to obey. Now, things weren't always as clear as I was growing up. On one level, I really wanted to obey God, but I was having a hard time understanding what was involved in this whole process. I remember I learned about the Ten Commandments in my youth, but as an 8-year-old boy, I had a real hard time figuring out things. Like, for example, what's this? I'm not supposed to covet my neighbor's wife? You know, remember, I'm in third grade, and yeah, don't commit adultery. I mean, yeah, I kept thinking, no, this doesn't make any sense. the Bible, it must not apply to me. I mean, it's filled with all this strange grown-up stuff. I mean, you know, you get cooties. You know, I just, as a third grader, I wanted, you know, I pushed it all away. It was just something that had nothing to do with my life. I just couldn't understand what it was involved. In fact, though, later on, the first time I encountered verse 8 in our text tonight was when I was a teenager. I remember it very vividly. I was visiting New York City, and I was walking down this really wide street, you know, typical tourist looking around, but then all of a sudden, I came across this real majestic, this big synagogue. It was right there on the street corner, and all of a sudden, I looked, and there on the cornerstone of the synagogue was carved this verse, Micah 6:8, and I stopped. And I'll be honest, I wasn't that familiar with the verse, but I read it a couple times over and over again, and it really struck me. It really stuck in my heart, and I tried to think, why in the world would the rabbi put this particular verse on the cornerstone of his synagogue there? My first thought was, okay, well, I guess only those people who have a real heart for justice and mercy and humility, only those folks would be allowed to join this congregations. It was like a real restricted club. I mean, you know, who could even meet this type of a standard? And I was really confused because this happened to me back in the 60s. I know I'm dating myself, but it's true. But at that time, remember, people were rioting in the streets and then on college campuses all across America. And a lot of them were arguing and fighting over this whole definition of justice. Justice, we must have justice. But none of us knew really what it meant. Mercy, it seemed like a real foreign concept to me because at that day I would come home at night after working or school or whatever, and I'd watch on the news real live footage of a lot of the war going on in Vietnam during that era. Every night I'd see, there's no mercy here, war, bloodshed, continually. And humility? Nah. Humility was real special. It was reserved for those, you may remember them, those really intense folk singers. You know, they were popping up in coffee houses all across America, and you see them there dressed in their garb and sort of wallowing in prophetic obscurity, all for their art, all to be, you know, very, I took it as humility, this real weird consciousness going on. It seemed like everyone back in those days, they had their own idea about what these three words meant and how justice, mercy, and humility were supposed to play out in society. And then whatever your age or your politics were, that sort of seemed to influence what sort of spin you'd put on these words and how you would interpret them, often to your own advantage. People seemed to be content to do what they thought was ethically right in their own eyes. But then when I became a Christian, one of my first concerns was to find out exactly what the Lord required of me. Now, different denominations, they had their own lists of what to do and especially what not to do. But none of these lists captured the spirit of what I saw on that cornerstone of the temple that night. So tonight, what I'd like to do is take a look at what true spirituality really looks like in the Christian life. We're going to see from our text how the nation of Israel, they asked this very same question of God, and then what his response was both then and now, and how that's going to transform the way we approach God. My hope is that we're going to know the righteousness of the Lord that's described in verse 5 of our text, and that his character is going to set the pattern for how we choose to live out our lives coming up this year in 2015. So we'll start with Micah. Micah himself, he was a prophet during the time of Isaiah's ministry, very timely, since that's what Pastor Damien's been teaching these past Sunday evenings. The name Micah literally means, who is like the Lord? In our passage tonight, the text unfolds like a courtroom drama, almost like Perry Mason, but with a much more edifying slant. God takes the role of the plaintiff, and he makes his case against the nation of Israel. Micah becomes his attorney, his own personal attorney, and he serves as the spokesperson for the Lord. The mountains that you see in the distance, they're going to serve as the jury, and figuratively, they're going to be presented this case by the Lord. And then finally, the defendant, and that, of course, is God's chosen people. Michael begins his trial, as you'll see, in verse 1. He calls the court to order on behalf of the Lord. Now, since the mountains were silent witnesses to everything that transpired in Israel's history, it's appropriate that they consider all the evidence that's going to be put before them. They're going to serve as the jury. Verse 2 declares that God has a complaint against his people, And now he's ready to contend with Israel in order to resolve this matter completely. The trial begins officially. God speaks for himself in verses 3 through 5. He has two questions of Israel to ask in verse 3. He asks the nation what it was that he might have done to cause his people to turn away from him. And then further, he asks, how in the world did I possibly weary you? But before they can even answer, the Lord provides evidence of his goodness and his faithfulness to Israel over the years. He reminds them in verse 4 how he brought them out of the land of Egypt and he redeemed them from the house of bondage. This reminder is something he does 125 times throughout the Old Testament. Obviously, it's something that they were very prone to forget. He's also quick to state that he provided godly leadership for them in the persons of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The nation of Israel was not left to its own devices during that whole Exodus period. And as they traveled, the Lord was personally with them as a cloud by day and then as a fire by night. In verse 5, God reminds them of how he brought them, the whole nation, into the promised land. Even though King Balak hired Balaam to put a curse upon God's people back in Numbers 22 to 24, the Lord turned that intended curse into a real blessing. You see, their acacia grove, that was their last resting place before crossing the Jordan River. And then Gilgal, that was the place where they made their first camp after entering into the place of God's choosing. You remember the story, how he miraculously brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey. God's motive for doing all these things is revealed right there at the end of verse 5. His desire was that the nation would know his righteousness. The Lord's desire from the Garden of Eden all the way up until now and beyond has been that his people would know him right for who he really is, and then that they would respond to him accordingly with love and thankfulness. The fruit of this relationship over time would be that his children would become more and more conformed into his image, like Pastor Gordon prayed tonight before we got started. The goal was to become more like God, more like him. We all want to be loved for who we are, rather than some false persona that really doesn't represent our true nature, who we really are. We may try and put our best foot forward when we first meet someone, but over time, what truly blesses us is that when we're accepted by our loved ones for who we really are as a person. God has given us the scriptures to reveal over and over who he really is, and for us to respond accordingly to his righteousness. And now it's Israel's turn to speak in verses 6 and 7 of this courtroom drama. Notice that they don't dispute what the Lord has spoken. His evidence was overwhelming, and they had nothing to say. But sadly, what happens is that they miss the point he's trying to make about his own loving kindness. Instead, what they do is they ask, hey, what can we do to make amends? The thoughts then, they think, what can we do? What can we do? Well, let's go back to Old Faithful. They turn to ritual sacrifices as maybe a way of appeasing God. Perhaps maybe offering a burnt offering, one that would be completely consumed upon the altar. Maybe that would, you know, suffice in appeasing God. But if this simple offering wasn't enough, hey, maybe a year-old calf. That's what we should do. We'll offer that. Because as a year-old calf, that was the age in which it was most valuable. It was its most precious. And so the sacrifice would be greatest then when you offer a calf that's a year old. But that didn't seem to work in their minds. So rather than appeal to quality, well, let's go and offer quantity. Thousands of rams they put on the table. And then, well, if that's not enough, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, not even a king would have all these resources available at his disposal to use. Yet Israel was, nope, we're going to put it on the table, and this will make amends for what we've done. And then finally, when they think that doesn't work, we'll come up with the ultimate sacrifice. The nation of Israel, hey, we'll offer our firstborn. Now, some of Israel's neighboring tribes, they used to practice human sacrifice, but this was something forbidden by the Lord. But Israel, they were rhetorically just trying to, hey, we're willing even to break God's law by offering our own children on the altar. All this was an attempt in this courtroom to cover over their transgressions, what's described here as the sin of their souls. Micah addresses the people now in verse 8 to answer this question in terms of how it is possible that they can make amends. And he lists three things that the Lord required of his people. They were to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. These three things reflect the character of the Lord and need to be seen in the lives of his people. God was not looking for more sacrifices. He wanted their hearts and not just their possessions. In this way, Micah was echoing what was declared also by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6:6, which many of you are familiar with, where he declares on the Lord, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Jesus would quote the same verse later on, answering the Pharisees. They were obsessed with trying to make themselves in the same way righteous before God. Jesus declared in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, hearing all this, the people of Israel might have thought that they, yeah, we've heard this before. It wasn't a new revelation to them. Again, it was just forgotten. If they were to think back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, where it clearly states the Lord now speaking, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." The Lord had shown Israel the good path. Now they were to be obedient by walking in his way, by knowing his righteousness, his moral perfection. It might be helpful at this moment to take a look at these three phrases in some detail. In fact, let's start with, right in order, what it means to do justly. In biblical times, all justice was ascribed to God. His moral character became the standard by which the whole law was established. Thus, any appointed judge was not to just sit there and start spouting out their own opinions, but they were called to pass judgment based upon God's law. It was a prayerful process, too. It's a matter of discerning what was going on in any given situation and then applying the scriptures directly to those circumstances, much like we do today in biblical counseling. This phrase, doing justly, requires an individual act with equity and fairness to those who are weak or in desperate need. God's heart and attention is directed towards the poor, that they're not mistreated or exploited for the enrichment of the wealthy. The Old Testament prophets, they continually reminded their hearers that the Lord had taken note of their actions, often done in secret and at the expense of those that were poor and that they were afflicted. Now, when the Bible speaks of the poor, a specific annual income isn't in view. Now, we in America, we tend to see poverty in terms of things like total wages, maybe earned over a year by a family of four or something like that. The scriptures, however, when they talk about the poor, they speak of the poor in terms of powerlessness, exploitation, and despair. It's true that those without power were often financially destitute, especially in biblical times. But we just have to be careful not to think of God's heart for a particular person who's in poverty changing. Let's say they suddenly earn $100 and then they surpass a little threshold which has been set up, say an arbitrary level set up by a government. Oh, you're no longer poor, you just made this amount. That's not how God sees the poor. That's not how scriptures look at the poor. It's not all about wealth. It's about the things we talked about, the exploitation, about living destitute, in despair, powerlessness. That's how the Bible sees someone who is poor. Now, in addition to the confusion surrounding the criteria for what makes a poor person, there's also some misunderstanding with regards to this whole concept of justice, especially in our own day. When someone in America stands up and you see them on TV all the time in daytime talk shows and all, and they scream, they pound, they go, "I demand justice, justice, give me justice." What's often in view isn't justice, but revenge. That's usually what you see and what you hear. But the biblical model presented in the Old and the New Testaments is one of fairness. It's reflecting God's righteousness in every situation. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. We're to seek something different, true justice. Thus, for the child of God to do justly, their whole life would have to be submitted to the authority of God's word in their lives. This is their new standard for discerning what's right and what's wrong. It wasn't a matter of creating new law after new law, that seems to be our custom today, but it's a matter of living life in such a way that it reflects the heart of God with every single action that we take. This takes a tremendous amount of wisdom and discernment because, to be honest, we don't have our Lord's infinite understanding automatically to make the right choice in every situation. In fact, some of our choices to do justly are not going to be easily made, and they're going to be implemented in that murky gray arena of decision-making that we all have to face in our lives, where the choices aren't exactly clear as to what's the just, righteous place to make. In a fallen world, matters of justice are rarely going to be that clear, black and white decisions. There's always going to be some gray area we're going to have to wrestle and prayerfully discern the Lord's heart on. The second phrase, to love mercy, will require us to move beyond our default settings of selfishness to respond to others in a manner like our God. To extend mercy is to demonstrate generosity and grace in every one of our interactions, especially when it involves the poor, those who are victims of injustice. The biblical view of mercy is so much more than simply being nice to people. In fact, our English language, we really don't have a word that conveys the intensity and the accurate meaning that the Hebrew word does that we translate as mercy. In fact, the closest term we have probably is compassion. Mercy is like compassion in action. It comes from the deepest part of one's emotional being, right out of our very depths, not just being nice, but right from that very part of our soul of what it means to be compassionate. Mercy is also seen in contexts where judgment or punishment is expected. When the letter of law demands a stiff penalty, mercy just sort of appears out of nowhere. This is the grace of God in action. When harsh sentencing seems like the normal human course of action, God's mercy appears, and it's so much more the sweeter. Consider the parable of Jesus, where the prodigal son returned home after squandering his inheritance. When his father saw him returning from afar, he just ran out to greet him. He tenderly embraced him and just hugged him, and just all was forgiveness, all was grace. It was unexpected grace that the prodigal son received, to be welcomed home like that. The prodigal son was expecting punishment, but instead he got grace, mercy, and the love of his father pouring right over him. The fact that mercy exists doesn't invalidate the consequences of lawbreaking. This is true in our legal system and in the Bible as well. Truly, the wages of sin is death. But since God's nature is both just and merciful, we get to experience each one of these as Christians. And as people who have benefited from the mercy of God in Christ, we're now able to extend that grace, that mercy, to others in our daily interactions. And now the final phrase that we're dealing with, humility. This too, sadly, is a source of confusion in our present day. It's sometimes thought of being like lowly or shameful, sort of like you've seen even on movies, people groveling in the dust before a king, you know, oh, yes, your highness, and they sort of grovel down like that. In this view, sadly, though, humility becomes confused with humiliation, and humility is a totally different animal whatsoever. But sadly, some of the church fathers took this idea more in the line of humiliation, and they took it even further, and they began requiring all these acts of penance to be humble, physical suffering that you'd inflict on yourself, maybe even intense fasting day after day to hopefully achieve this humble state. And sadly, this view continued on even into the Middle Ages. But from the vantage point of Scripture, the person who walks humbly with God is one who freely chooses to live their lives in complete submission and obedience to God. This is someone who realizes there's one infinite creator, and they're merely a finite creature. And given that vast difference between God and us, the only logical response on our part is one of awe. This awe and reverence and worship on the part of us men and women, worshiping the Lord of the universe. And then in this way, in this true way of seeing our place in the created order, the Lord receives all of our glory when we come to him from a place of true humility. Then on a human level, the humble person is one who looks upon others as better than themselves. Jesus set the bar by humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. And then he modeled this very practically, washing the disciples' feet. Rather than being filled with selfish pride, believers are to forsake their own agendas and to freely do the will of the Father. C.S. Lewis made a very interesting observation about the humble life. Some of you may know this, or I've seen it on some of your bulletin boards and walls. Not on a bumper sticker yet, but it's a really good saying. He declared, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." Humble people realize they're not the center of the universe. Sadly, most people don't operate this way. The story is told of a young American student. He was off in Bonn, Germany, visiting the Beethoven Museum, which is located there. And then he was walking around, and he became fascinated by this one piano that was on the exhibit. And this was the very piano that Beethoven had composed a lot of his great symphonies on. He looked at it in awe, and was all excited. So he secretly saw the guard there and pulled him aside and asked, "Hey, would it be okay if I just play a few measures on the piano?" And then to sort of sweeten the request, he reached into his pocket and gave a very generous tip to the guard if he would just sort of look the other way. Well, surprisingly, the guard agreed. And then the student sat down and he played a nice short composition on the piano. And then as he was leaving, the student turned and asked the guard if any famous pianists come through and if they also ask to play the piano when they come to visit. The guard replied, "Well, you know, last year we had this real famous European pianist come through, and he was on a tour, and he stopped by at the museum as well. But when he came into this room and he looked, he felt that he was unworthy to even touch the piano, the one that Beethoven has used." Realizing the arrogance of what he had done, the student turned and then just left the museum with his head cast down. Truly, humility is not our default setting. Sometimes we have a very inflated view of ourselves, as was the case with the student pianist. We'll automatically think of ourselves first before considering the needs of others. It's truly an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to free us from our very selves. And then we go and we complicate the problem even more when we try to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And we do this feebly on our own, in our own strength, in our own power. And we don't see these actions as aspects of God's character. They can't just be separated and divided up like that. Our own understanding of justice, it pales before our righteous God. Our grasp of mercy, it doesn't even compare to the grace of God. And then all of our attempts at humility, they just seem contrived when we see them in the light of God's holiness. These are things we can't do in the power of our own strength. And yet we still try. We keep trying these things over and over again, thinking that this is the path towards true spirituality. Such thinking has resulted in believers over the years creating their own models of personal piety. Most of us have witnessed people doing these very things. Like, for example, some religious leaders, they spent decades coming up with these strict moral codes of personal conduct, and they end up turning justice, that wonderful word we looked at, justice, they turn it into legalism. And then these codes, they're enforced by the threat of excommunication, even for minor offenses. Thus, if you're found, say, in a movie theater or a dance hall, you were promptly removed right away from church membership. You were just kicked out, not allowed to come back again. But then there's those on the other extreme, attempting to focus, no, we'll just look only at mercy. And sadly, they do that at the expense of justice. And what they end up doing, sadly, is enabling their followers to continue on in their sinful ways. They justify these actions by, well, it's just, I guess, the only loving thing to do. I mean, let's not judge. Let's not get in that position. Thus, a fellowship may tolerate women continually giving birth to children out of wedlock from different fathers, out of concern for their emotional well-being. After all, who are we to judge the actions of another, especially when young children are involved? And then there's those who put all their eggs in the humility basket, setting aside concerns for justice and mercy. These are the ones that revert to self-abasement and personal deprivation. Sadly, they do this with no kingdom purpose in mind beyond their own individual suffering. This is true. It was back when I was living on the East Coast. I used to have a friend. He would only eat food that he could get for free, usually from those community food distribution centers. That's the only food he would eat, anything that he got that way. All of his clothing, he would dig through those donation bins that you'd see in community centers, even in churches. That's where all of his clothes came from. That was his whole desire. His desire was, and you've seen bumper stickers for this, to live simply so others can simply live. Now, this desire for simple living was admirable, but all the hoops he would jump through, and all of it was for the sake of just to appear humble in his own mind, and it did little to advance the concerns for other people, which supposedly he would want to help. So end up, rather than being, say, holier than thou, he lived out his whole Christian life that I was aware of, looking not holier than thou, but being simpler than thou. That was his standard for personal spirituality. Whoever lived lowest on the food chain, the simplest, that was the one who was the most holy. This is what happens when people practice religion rather than entering into a relationship with a true and living God. Before I became a Christian, I was part of a religious system that encouraged me to make myself acceptable to God and to do that through various spiritual practices. It's the same thing Israel attempted to do in verses 6 and 7. Try and work your way back into God's good favor. God in our text is asking for their hearts, but the nation of Israel and myself growing up was only willing to give God the work of our hands. Our actions need to flow supernaturally for who we are in Christ as a result of knowing God. True spirituality isn't checking off lists of a to-do list of religious activities, no matter how worthwhile each of those actions and activities could be. Instead, it's living a life directed by the Holy Spirit, whose heart is to continually point us to Jesus so that our lives will begin to look more and more like his. And there's a fascinating dynamic now that allows this to happen in our lives. Jesus described it beautifully in John 13, verse 17. This has occurred right after he taught his disciples the importance and taught them servanthood by washing their feet. And of course, Peter objected. But he gave that beautiful lesson on servanthood. He demonstrated it. And then he said something really profound. He said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In this single statement, he linked three profound concepts: knowing, being, and doing. The disciples could intellectually understand the idea of servanthood, but unless they were abiding in Jesus and being daily transformed by their relationship with him, they would ultimately be unable to do the very things that he was calling them to do. In fact, two chapters later in John 15, Jesus flat out tells his disciples that without abiding in him, they could do nothing. Our tendency in our modern age is sort of to compartmentalize everything. We separate knowing from being and from doing. And then as a result, we attempt to know things and then sort of think that, well, even though I know it, it doesn't really impact on who I am or what I do. It's, you know, it's all up here. I got it. That's all that really is important. Thus, we might know, say, that our neighbor right down the street is hungry, but we isolate that knowledge in our minds, and we prevent it from filling our hearts with compassion. We assume, oh, that our neighbor must have done something wrong or foolish to put themselves in that position. But then, as a result, we don't take any action, we don't do anything to ease their suffering. This isn't consistent with a biblical perspective of knowing, being, and doing. Listen to what John says in chapter 4 of his epistle, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." John is making it quite clear that if we do not love one another, it's obvious that we don't know God. There's no knowledge of God if we fail to love one another. The knowledge of God results in the transformation of our selfish lives, as Pastor David talked about this morning in his wonderful sermon. And as our lives are transformed, we're able then and only then to actively love one another. We know God, and then as a result of this, we become like him, and we live a life of love. And if we do not love one another, all of our claims to know God are false. We find the same dynamic uniting knowing, being, and doing in the Epistle of James. Listen to what he says in verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1 of the book of James. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all he does." James reminds us that we deceive ourselves if we're hearers of God's truth, but then not doers of what we know. Who we think we may be may seem obvious in a mirror, but if we don't practice it, we're living a lie. The blessing will come in doing those things that have been revealed to us. As we're conformed more and more into the image of Christ, we're going to find that distance between what we know, who we are, and what we do that's going to become less and less. There'll be a natural flow to knowing the just action to take, or being merciful in a given situation, or doing what becomes a humble walk before the Lord. The reality is that none of us is going to be able to reach that place where there's a perfect balance between what we know and who we are and what we do. Some Christians, they lean more towards the cerebral, so they're going to strive to focus on the knowing part and know more and more about God, and they'll know the Bible, memorize verses, and do all those wonderful things. Others, maybe not so much that approach. They like the being aspect. So they're going to be content to look within. They're going to focus more on their personal relationship with God. All this daily sanctification that goes on in their lives, and it's the Holy Spirit beginning to do this wonderful work in their lives each day. And then there are those that take the doing approach, the more active approach, and they spend all their time involved in different acts of service and ministry, always on the go, like Martha, doing this and doing that. Wonderful service to the Lord, but that's their focus. No, I'll just do more of the doing. All these pursuits are worthwhile, but only as long as we don't lose sight of all the other dynamics, the knowing, the being, and the doing. Thus, those of us who are drawn to a life of study should make sure that our hearts are growing in sync with our brains, and that we're still active in the community. Those who focus almost completely on their relationship with the Lord need to balance this with solid content from Bible study and then outreach to others. And those who are always on the go in ministry need to make sure they take the Mary approach and they partake of time sitting at the feet of Jesus and in understanding the way of the Lord for their ministry as revealed in Scripture. And that's why this passage in Micah is just so helpful. It gives us a clear picture of what the life of a child of God will look like as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. This text is a really good check on our hearts to see if we're maintaining a proper balance of justice, mercy, and humility in our lives. So, what does it look like now when these three dynamics are at work in our lives? Take the first one. If doing justly is to be a part of our lives, we're going to have to see the world as God sees it. As that song, the modern Christian song goes, our heart needs to break as his does, especially when people are being exploited by people in power over them. It's encouraging now to see the corporate body of Christ begin to respond to, like for example, the global human trafficking crisis that's going on. The church is beginning to see, hey, these are people who are vulnerable, they're powerless, our definition, true definition of what a poor person is. And these people are being easily abused by those who see the poor merely as a means for a quick profit. For those in poverty who are trapped in this lifestyle, it seems to be their only way out of hunger and despair. Christians are now moving in all over the world now, and they're providing a healthy alternative for that type of lifestyle. They're actually ministering in a way that is true justice, ministering to the poor. Certainly, there's areas in our own community where the poor are also being targeted for exploitation. And it's one of those problems locally that isn't going to go away by writing a check or maybe just hire someone and go there. We have to realize that a lot of these problems have been going on for generations and being aware of the situation. In fact, many of our students who were on detour this past week, they got to see firsthand up close a lot of these situations. And in fact, they can speak very well having gone on this outreach. I should bring all of them up here and have them talk. But just about some of the needs in our community, where the poor, even here in Modesto, are being exploited and being used and are suffering in a way that we just can't imagine in our own lives. But then once an area of injustice has been uncovered, it's time for Christians to respond with acts of compassion. One who loves mercy is going to demonstrate generosity and grace to those who are suffering. Whether it's halfway around the world or maybe here in the local Modesto Gospel Mission, we're called to live in a way that reflects our merciful God. This is the whole path of being other-centered, that whenever Brother K.P. Yohannan or Gail Irwin comes to this fellowship, it's always on their heart in one way or another, and it comes across in every one of their sermons, being other-centered. Some of you have that others bumper sticker on your car, but that's the focus of the merciful person, one who truly loves mercy. Their heart goes out with compassion for those in need. Over the years, it's been my joy to witness acts of mercy right here in our own fellowship. In fact, I remember recently two women were diagnosed with terminal illnesses right here in our fellowship. And it was just such a joy to see. Suddenly, there was a response. Meals were being delivered. Rides were being offered to the hospital for different medical appointments. Transportation was provided to come to church on Sunday. And then regular visitations from people right here in our fellowship. They would meet with them. They would just have good conversation with them. They'd pray with them, encourage them anyway. These women, they were just showered with love in the final days of their lives. And it was real mercy, real compassion in action done right here in our fellowship. It doesn't take an immediate crisis for acts of mercy to arise. Every week from our fellowship, men and women go out to nursing homes all throughout Modesto. It's part of our Faithful Friends ministry. Or if an illness strikes or there's a critical need in one of the families here in the fellowship, the church's Tabitha ministry, it's right there to deliver cooked meals and supports. Lots of opportunities to show mercy and compassion. In our fallen world, there'll always be opportunities to extend grace and mercy to anyone who's vulnerable or hurting right here in Modesto. And then walking humbly with God. This is going to be the inevitable result of us as we're doing justly and loving mercy. Think of the most humble person you know. He or she isn't going to be walking around in sackcloth and ashes, nor are they going to be hidden away in some cave, never seeing the light of day like they were done in the early years in the history of the church. No, but instead, these are the people, they're the ones who know, the humble person knows their rightful place in the universe. They're going to live out their lives in such a way that continually points others to God rather than themselves. In fact, you can't be around people like this for more than 5 minutes without thinking of our Savior. They're just going to, you look at them and you see Jesus. It's just a beautiful sight to behold. No task is too menial for these humble servants of the Lord. You're going to find them sometimes, let's say, cleaning toilets or here in our restrooms. They'll wash out the communion trays after the Lord's Supper, or they'll be out vacuuming the classrooms after children's church, after the kids have done who knows what to those floors and tabletops. But these humble servants are there cleaning. Unless you intentionally hunt them down, you probably won't see them in action. They're the last ones to toot their own horns. But like we've heard from Brother KP and Gail Irwin, these are the ones that lived to serve others and not themselves. This whole passage in Micah, it serves as a spiritual yardstick for how we're living out our lives. Think back and look back upon the past year, and let's ask ourselves, how much time did we spend in activities that translated into justice for the poor of our own community? How many acts of compassion did we engage in that demonstrated God's love for those around us? And did we walk in such a way that drew people's attention to Jesus and not to ourselves? We can become so absorbed in our own agendas that we quickly lose sight of what God requires of us each day. This Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, it's one of those passages where each of us is going to have to make our own individual application in the year 2015. Only God knows where we can be most useful in serving the poor, extending mercy, and walking in such a way that brings glory to the Lord and only to Him. And the joy that we'll experience as we begin to live in this way, when we're in that place, this joy is going to be full, because then and only then we'll begin to know and experience the righteousness of our great God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, may our hearts burn with the exhortation and the instruction in Micah 6:8. Father, we just pray that we would learn to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. We want our lives, everything we do, to reflect your beauty of holiness. We want to be able to have that impact on this community by our very lives. Father, we know it's something that only you can do by your Holy Spirit. And so we humbly ask that you would do that in each and every one of our lives. Draw us to yourself, Father. Make you the focus of our lives, that we might be totally surrendered to you, and that you will be the focus in 2015 of how it is that we go about ministering in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this clear teaching from Micah. Thank you for what it said to the nation of Israel and what it says to us today. Our hope, our desire, and our prayer is that we would be obedient to you and to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.